Verse 13 of Genesis chapter 47, "And there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very sore, so that the land of Egypt and all the land of Canaan fainted by reason of the famine. Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the corn which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house, and when money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came unto Joseph, and they said, 'Give us bread, for why should we die in thy presence? For the money faileth.'" Okay, let's pause there and just kind of review. You remember, before this famine, in fact, 14 years or 7 years before the famine hit, Joseph had a dream. You remember that dream. And God gave him very supernatural insight in the future, right? There's going to be 7 years of plenty. There's a bumper crop that Egypt could expect for 7 years. And immediately following that great harvest would be 7 years of famine, very difficult times, lack of rain. Was there a blight? We don't know the specifics, but suffice it to say, there was a real shortage of food, not just in Egypt, but in the whole surrounding region. Well, Joseph got discernment, wisdom from God. He says, I'll tell you what we do. We are going to take from the people of Egypt, store away in these big store barns of Pharaoh for these 7 years of plenty. And during that 7 years of famine, of course, we'll have a surplus. We'll be able to sustain ourselves, but we also will have resources to gain leverage, right, in the surrounding region. And that's exactly what they did. They stored up for 7 years. They had a surplus of supplies, grain, and all the nations surrounding Egypt came to Egypt for food, and there was a great monetary profit, great monetary profit. Well, we're 2 or 3 years deep into this 7 years of famine. Things are getting very desperate. People have taken from their reserves. They've taken from their slush funds, whatever you might call it, and they have bought all the food they could buy with whatever money remained. Now, business has been really slow for years at this point. And they come to Joseph in this situation. They say, "Joseph, we've given you everything. We don't have a dollar left. We are starving to death. Surely you don't want all the citizens of Egypt to just die in your presence. What do you suggest now? What can we do? Please give us bread." So there's a desperate situation. And it's really interesting. There's a couple of different ways to perceive how Joseph responds to this. There is the highly benevolent crowd that believes that what Joseph is about to do is horribly take advantage of people in a very difficult situation. That's one perspective. Then there's another perspective that says, well, no, what Joseph did was responsible. He fed and met all the needs that came to him, but it had to cost him something. He presents something because he knows if he just has a freebie giveaway, who's to say who gets what? Who's to say that they can, you know, preserve or conserve those resources to get them to the end of that year? So there still was a purchase agreement. It had to cost them something. And it wasn't just open door, you know, suey, come and get as much as you want, because no one could sustain that. So the very different perspective. There's a conservative and a liberal perspective for how and what we're about to read, okay? Here we go. It says in verse 17, actually, let me skip back up and read verse 16. "And Joseph said, 'Give your cattle, and I will give you for your cattle if money fails.'" So that's the presentation. Okay, you don't have any money, you have livestock. And some families might have had a very small herd. Some families might have had 2,000 head of cattle, whatever the case may be, but there still was a system of exchange which prevented just floodgates open up and people taking and hoarding. Let me just say this, church. Without work, without earning, without costing us something, to just receive for free has actually never benefited any society anywhere in human history, period. That's the truth. And I think there is some wisdom in what Joseph is saying. Yeah, there's plenty of food. There still is more resources. If your money's all gone, let's switch the currency to cattle. It's got to cost you something. And really, is there any other way to conserve those resources but to make a buy and sell exchange. There really isn't any other way to do it. If it just was whosoever will, come and get what you need, those resources would have been depleted extremely fast. And let's face it, the guy with the biggest bumps on his arm would have had the most food. And the weak and the feeble, you understand how that would go. So I think with wisdom, Joseph maintains some kind of cost. It's got to cost you something. And yes, at the end of the day, Egypt benefits from this. There's no question. So he says, give your cattle. In verse 17, they brought their cattle unto Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for horses and for flocks and for the cattle of the herds and for donkeys, and he fed them with bread for all their cattle for that year. When that year was ended, he came unto him the second year and said unto him, we will not hide it from my Lord, how that our money is spent. My Lord also hath our herds of cattle. There is not aught left. There is nothing left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our lands. Certainly describes a desperate situation, right? They said, Joseph, you got everything, man. You got our money. You got our livestock, which he didn't personally have it. But they spent these things in order to purchase food. The land was not producing food. And they said, the only thing that's left is us ourselves and our properties. And so, verse 19, wherefore shall we die before thine eyes, both we and our land, by us and our land for bread. And we and our land will be servants unto Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land be not desolate. And Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For the Egyptians sold every man his field because the famine prevailed over them. So the land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he removed them to cities from one end of the borders of Egypt, even to the other end thereof. And there's a mouthful there. It's hard for me to condone and to praise and to extol all of these actions. It's also very interesting to me that to corral and to manage people, they're herded into cities. That is interesting. Let me just suggest something, and this is me, but I think there's some biblical precedence for this. The freest people, the hardest working people, the most appreciative people, the more libertarian thinkers among us to this day, they live in the country, right? They do where there's land to develop and there's clean air to breathe and there's still a hardy work ethic that drives society. And it is interesting, as you move and herd people into cities, they're more manageable. They will trade freedoms in that environment more readily for securities. And there just is something about that precious, simple, hardworking country life. And it's interesting here. It's very interesting here how these people are brought into cities so that for practical purposes, their physical needs can be met. But they're good little taxpayers. And it removes a lot of liberties and resourcefulness and intuition. Let me even just say this. You know, among an agricultural people, there is much less atheism and an embrace in evolution. Did you know that? When agricultural people understand it is so much about the Creator, the rain, the way it works, the sunlight. When there's a dependence on creation to feed you, there is a greater acknowledgement of the Creator. But where the masses live, and they go to grocery stores, and all of their meat comes with styrofoam on the bottom and cellophane on the top, and so does their vegetables, it is easier to dismiss or embrace the lie, there is no God. Food comes out of the freezer. Isn't that interesting? That stuff blows my mind. Food for thought. But here you see in a very desperate situation, which haven't people historically taken advantage of desperate situations? Isn't it on the platform of a crisis that people are willing to give away freedoms? Careful, my countrymen. Careful. There's tough times coming. I hope we do the right thing. They're herded. They're in cities at this point. They now are willing to give their very lives, their very land for sustenance. And I suppose they have no other option in this case. And it tells us in verse 22, only the land of the priests. Now, these aren't godly priests. These are Egyptian priests. These are priests of Ra, but they're preferred in this situation. Only the land of the priests bought he not, for the priests had a portion assigned them of Pharaoh and did eat their portion, which Pharaoh gave them. Wherefore they sold not their lands. This is a pagan environment. God's people exist within it, but there is no question Egypt is very much a pagan environment. And the priests of Ra are, probably because of fear, well taken care of. Right? We don't want to anger Ra, so we're going to make sure his servants are taken care of. Fascinating. Verse 23 says, Joseph said unto the people, behold, I have brought you this day, I have bought you this day and your land for Pharaoh. Lo, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. So here's the arrangement. As we wind down and come to the backside of this famine, as quite literally Egypt is in possession of the land of Egypt, they own it directly, with the exception of the land allotted to the priests. Here's the new arrangement. Joseph says, now I'm going to give you seed. I'm going to give you the ability to plant this ground and to sow seed and to harvest. It's a subsidized farming program is exactly what it is. And generously, they were allowed to possess, invest, work with 4/5 of everything that came up out of the ground. Only 1/5, we're told in verse 24, was taken in a form of a tax and given to Pharaoh. And by the way, that fifth, that 20% tax, is the way Egypt worked long after Joseph's day. That seemed to be kind of concrete law for a long time. Now, there was a time where we read that, right, as a nation. I'm going back a couple hundred years and think, man, 20%, that is ridiculous. That ship has sailed, right? Thinking 20%, well, those were the days. But this is the situation, okay? So a subsidized farming program, Joseph financed the whole thing with the gains from the 7-year famine, and everybody is planting seed that was provided by the government, and they were allowed to personally utilize, sell, whatever the case, 4/5 of their increase. 1/5 of it went to Pharaoh. That's the situation. I see a heart here. Notice it says, 4 parts shall be your own for seed of the field, for your food, and for them of your households, and for food, and for your little ones. What's interesting about this is the crops that they planted came out of the ground with seeds that could be replanted. Hard to find those seeds. I'm not trying to be too political this morning, but this there it is. You know, there's such a scam when it comes to seeds today. Isn't it frustrating? You buy some seeds and they're not cheap and you plant them in the ground and all the fruit that comes out of the ground has sterile seeds. Get yourself some heirloom seeds. You're welcome. You're welcome. You're welcome. And it's a little tedious, but I mean, it's really rewarding, isn't it? When you can take them tomato seeds out of your own tomatoes and put them back in the ground. It's so rewarding. But that's how, if you're new to the vegetable world, that's how it's supposed to work. Tomatoes aren't supposed to come out of the ground with sterile seeds. Bunch of criminals. Anyway. You can have some seed, put it back in the ground. You can use it for your family. You can benefit from it. Man, what an awesome world we live in, guys, that we can benefit from our labor. That's worth fighting for, I believe. Look, verse 25, and they said, thou hast saved our lives. Let us find grace in thy sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants. It is interesting. There's a trust there. They don't necessarily see Joseph as a tyrant. They understand, man, you've been so generous. You've used wisdom, and our whole nation is sustained. And it is interesting that Joseph is readily giving back and giving them the best portion even. Everybody wants to make Joseph the bad guy. I've heard commentaries, read commentaries, so have you, that he's exploiting. I think he's trying to instill something that will help the government work. I think that's important. We do need government, right? Where would we be without government? But he's also trying to bless and allow the people to reap something from their labor. I see balance in this personally, but I know everybody has a different opinion. There's my unsolicited opinion, I suppose. Let's go a little further. It says in verse 26, Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt unto this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth part, except the land of the priests only, which became not Pharaoh's. So that 20% tax was a long-standing tax there in the land of Egypt. Moving on, verse 27, and Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions therein, and grew and multiplied exceedingly. Remember, they went from 72 to 2.5 million in the time of Moses. It says in verse 28, Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so that the whole age of Jacob was 147 years. What a blessing that is, guys. When Jacob initially comes to Egypt and he sees Joseph, it's been over 22 years. Remember, he thought his son was dead, long since dead. You got to see the Lord's hand on this, don't you? No doubt everybody thought. In fact, Joseph seemed very desperate to get his father Jacob to the land of Egypt. And every time he saw his brothers leading up to that, remember, he says, is my dad alive? Is my dad alive? Everybody's concerned that Jacob, he's got to be close. 130, he's got to be close. And the Lord sustained this man for another 17 years. What a gracious God. Allowed him 17 years to spend time with his son, to see, sometimes from a distance, no doubt Joseph was busy at times, but to see that son of his that he loved thrive and do well, to eat together, to see his grandchildren come into this world, what a gracious God. I personally suspect God sustained Jacob's life just so that he could enjoy all the above. Don't you love family, guys? Don't you love spending time with family? I realize we all come from different situations, and sometimes sin complicates family, but in an ideal situation, when grandpa's there, and dad's there, and mom's there, and the kids and the grandkids, and we can, on those rare occasions when we get the whole clan together, excuse the terminology, but it feels like that sometimes, isn't it awesome to just be in each other's presence and to eat food and to laugh and then to share memories? Isn't there something special about that? The Lord's into that. I really do believe the Lord sustained Jacob so that he could observe all of that. And there was some dysfunction in his home. There's some bad memories too. Important that we deal with those. Jacob had 17 years to have, maybe in some cases, some difficult conversations, as we're about to see in the next couple of chapters. Verse 29, and the time drew nigh that Israel must die. We all got to face it. Death is certain. Interesting, in this chapter, we have the two things that are certain in life. What are they, guys? Death and taxes, both in the same chapter. That's a biblical concept, by the way. But it came to that point where Israel must die. There's a pause there. If you read an Old English Bible, you'll see a colon, which speaks of an indefinite pause. I suspect the Lord would like us to pause there. And think about that, because there's a time coming when Aaron Dudley must die, shy of the rapture, shy of me being taken off the earth prematurely. But if probability has anything to do with it, I probably will have to, like you will, face a physical death. And there's no option. You can try to freeze your head if you want. I think it's a waste of money myself. I'm just full of opinions this morning, I suppose. But the truth is, guys, the Word of God says, and it's said it for thousands of years, it's appointed unto a man once to die, and after that, the judgment. You know, we have the glorious opportunity to prepare for that. We have the glorious opportunity to view death because of the redemptive work of the cross, not as a bad thing at all, but our graduation day. Isn't that cool to think about? I don't want to prematurely get there. I love life. I want to influence life. I go through depressing times and hard times just like anybody else, but I don't want to exit prematurely. I want to exit, though. I don't make any bones about that. I can't wait for my graduation day. You too, right? If you know the Lord Jesus and you know what's ahead, isn't it going to be awesome when we no longer have to pay 30% taxes? Isn't it awesome when we finally get free from our flesh and our sin and all the distractions thereof? Don't you long for that day when you don't have to compete with you anymore and you can just worship in an uninhibited way? I can't wait for that, man. Well, Israel is facing that. Israel is facing that time when he must die. And it's awesome. He called his son Joseph and said unto him, if now I've found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, very Hebrew, what we're about to read, put thy hand under my thigh, and this makes sense, and deal kindly. You want a guy kind if he's, anyway. Deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt, but I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt. Bury me in their burying place. And he said, I will do as thou hast said. And he said, swear unto me. And he swore unto him. And Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. What's this all about, church? It's awesome to me. See, Israel is preparing mentally. He's preparing to face death. And as he is entertaining the idea physically, the scriptures are about to tell us he can't see very well anymore. There just is something, and I personally believe it's spiritual. There's a point as we encroach upon death, when it's moments away, days away, there's something I believe going off internally. This is it. And Jacob is there. He knows, man, I don't have a lot of time. He brings his son and he says, listen to me, son. And he trusts Joseph. He probably trusts Joseph among all of his other sons because, let's face it, all of his other sons have lied to him kind of harshly in the past. So there's one son he knows he can trust. It's Joseph. He says, listen, son, put your hand under my thigh. That was a Hebrew gesture, and we won't get into all that, but it was pretty serious. When you promised somebody in this way, all the man was in the palm of your hand. Okay, so there was a solemn promise. And so, you know, Joseph, because of the instructions of dad, puts his hand under the thigh of his dad, and Jacob, with those dim eyes, looks in the eyes of his son and says, you promised me one thing, do not bury me in Egypt. You bury me where I belong, where God has promised us land to our family. You put me in the family plot. You understand me, young man? And Joseph says, you got it, dad. He says, no, I got it, Dad. You swear to me. Don't you love the intensity of this? And Joseph says, Dad, I swear your body will be in Israel, will be in Canaan, in the family plot. Now, what's the big deal, guys? What's the big deal about an abandoned tent? That's a good question, by the way. What is the big deal about an abandoned tent? Don't we spend a lot of money? Here's another opinion. Don't we put a lot of emphasis on an abandoned tent? Guess what? Great news. What you see here this morning isn't, in fact, Aaron Dudley. I'm thrilled to death about that, personally. I'm glad I don't have to deal with this for the rest of my life. There's something way cooler, invisible, that will go on into eternity. But this and your is literally just the tent that you live in. We put a lot of emphasis on our tent, don't we? Especially in a vain culture. We put maybe too much, if we're honest, attention on the tent that we're going to exit one day. It's crazy, right? You wouldn't go camping and put shelves in your tent and decorate your tent. You're like, what's this? I'm only going to be here for a weekend. Anyway, you get the point. So I don't think in any way, shape, or form this is Jacob obsessing with, you know, his physical tent, where he's buried. I think this has everything to do, personally, with Jacob's strong, convinced belief in the resurrection. I believe that with all my heart. Jacob's like, I don't want to come back in Egypt. I want to rocket out of the ground in the very place that God has promised me and my fathers, the land of Israel. I think this has everything to do with his belief in the resurrection, that there is a time coming. The scriptures teach, guys, what goes into the ground, corruptible. will come up out of that ground incorruptible, a new and glorified body. That's great news. And the older you get, that's greater news. But if you understand the idea that this glorified body isn't just stronger, faster, handsomer, prettier, doesn't have to eat, all the physical stuff aside, it's without the corruption of sin. I don't care how old you are. If you love God, that's really good news, right? My glorified body will be, you know, sin invincible. How cool is that? So Jacob really wants to resurrect, not from Egypt. He wants to resurrect from the very land of promise. By the way, Joseph shares that sentiment, as we'll see in Exodus, and follows dad's lead in that. So he makes him swear. Joseph indeed swears. Now let's go into chapter 48 together. Jacob just has moments left, short time. He's got some blessing to do. He has some prophecy, some pronouncements to make as their tribal leader, as the patriarch. Pretty precious, really, these next couple of chapters. Verse 1 of chapter 48 says, "It came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, 'Behold, thy father is sick.' And he took with him two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And one told Jacob and said, 'Behold, thy son Joseph comes unto thee.' And Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed." Don't you love that scene? Someone gets word to Joseph, "You might want to go see your dad. He has taken a turn for the worse." So Joseph brings both of his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and say, "Come on, guys, we got to go see Gramp. I guess things aren't good." And just before Joseph and his sons come into the chamber of Jacob, somebody whispers to Jacob, "Hey, your son's here and your grandson's." And this old man, this old feeble man, he musters all the strength he can get. And he props his pillows up and he sits up straight. He clears his voice. And there's just this determination to still maintain a level of dignity and authority and the position that God has given him. Isn't that amazing to me? Isn't the will to live and the understanding of the responsibility of dad, isn't that a powerful thing? And you know, he didn't feel like sitting up in bed. He didn't feel like clearing his throat. He probably just wanted to lay there limp. That's probably what he felt like. But he mustered all the strength. That's what the scriptures are describing. He mustered up all his strength to be presentable and dignified and to leave this earth with a mark of his understanding. "I understand the role God's given me." This stuff inspires me. It really does. It's intriguing to me. Can you picture it? 147 years old, grabbing the sides of that mattress, pushing himself up, clearing his voice, getting ready to say some pretty profound things to the family that he leaves behind. Verse 3 says, "Jacob said to Joseph, 'God Almighty.'" Don't you love what's on his mind at the end? "God Almighty." There's a time Jacob thought he was mighty. He was something. He's given up on that. "God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz." You and I know this as the land of Bethel. "He appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and he blessed me, and he said to me, 'Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession.'" Rightfully so, Jacob is passing on the very thing God spoke to him. By the way, dads, I think that, in a basic sense, is a responsibility of dad. That we don't privatize our faith. Don't do that. But you are very open with your family about your faith. And as God speaks to you and shares things with you personally about your future, your calling, what he wants to do in your life, that you're very open, especially with your family. And this is exactly what Jacob is doing. He said, "Joseph, I want to tell you something. I want to make sure you know this. I don't know that if I've told you before, but if I haven't, hear this. There was a very specific time, this time in the cave in Bethel, when God spoke to your dad, buddy. I want you to know about it. God promised me that out of my family, a nation would result. He promised blessing. And it's very important that I leave this earth with you embracing that, understanding that, and carrying that on." Isn't that awesome? Jacob was not content with just making a mark in his day and age, but Jacob actually had some foresight. He wanted to leave this earth ensuring influence and impact. To consider the future generation, don't you wish we lived in a country where people were mindful of the future generation and the condition that we leave it? I sure do. We're so short-sighted, so very short-sighted in our nation today. We think about what we get and what we can use and how we are benefited, and then we throw life away like some empty husk with no concern of what we left or the debt we left to the generation that's coming up behind us. Jacob seemed really concerned to pass on truth, pass on promise, pass on vision to the up-and-coming generation. It's so important that you understand this, Joseph. And if this is the last thing I say, you have to know this. God has made some promises to our family. God has instilled something. God has given us a patch of ground that we are responsible for, to manage, to make sure our people get there. And he's speaking specifically of the land of Canaan or the land of Israel. Look at verse 5. And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt before I came unto thee in Egypt, are mine. You got to love this guy. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. What is this all about? I want you to understand something. As God spoke to me that my sons would have sons, would have sons, would have sons, and a nation would result, your sons, even though they were born here in Egypt, and they were born without my awareness, I'm telling you right now, do not raise these boys after the ways of Egypt. Do not for one minute think these boys are obligated to know, to live, to operate in an Egyptian world. Those sons of yours are mine. They are part of the promise God gave to me. He is laying claim on his posterity. He's laying claim as a grandfather on his grandchildren. Isn't that awesome? Do not raise your sons, he says, as a grandfather, in this world, after this world. They are part of God's promise, God's people. Do you hear the grit in this old man? Isn't it amazing, the responsibility that he assumes? I'll never forget this. One of the things my dad said to me upon the passing of my grandfather. My grandfather died, World War II hero, and he was. He was the patriarch of our family. And to sit around a campfire with him and to hear stories and to hear how life used to be and to hear how he survived through the Great Depression and how he met my grandmother and all the awesome stories that have stayed with the Dudley family. And when my grandfather passed, I'll never forget my dad looking at me and saying, I'm the patriarch now. I take that responsibility really seriously. And looking at those beady little George Dudley eyes, and it stood the hair up on the back of my neck, because I know it wasn't drama. I know it wasn't just filling time. I know my dad was saying, I am the oldest living Dudley on earth, and I am going to make sure that I fulfill that role before God. And that so inspired me. I mean, I'm so thankful to have that in my family. I know that's not everywhere. But Jacob is like that. Jacob understands his role. And he says, don't you for one second think you can raise those boys of yours according to Egypt. Those are my kids. They're my kids. Just like my first two sons, Reuben and Simeon. Those are his first two sons. As much as they're my sons, those belong to me too, Joseph. I think Joseph's eyes were welling up with tears. I think he received everything Dad had to say myself. I don't think he resisted any of this. But to continue on, he says in verse 6, and thy issue which thou begettest after them shall be thine, and shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance. Very interesting. Ephraim and Manasseh actually are included in the 12 tribes of Israel. Not as the sons of Joseph, but they carry a tribal name themselves. Very interesting. As for me, verse 7, when I came from Padan, Rachel died by my side, is the idea, in the land of Canaan, in the way, when yet there was but a little way to come unto Ephrah. I buried her there in the way of Ephrath, the same as Bethlehem. That's an important place to us. And Israel beheld Joseph's sons and said, "Who are these?" And Joseph said unto his father, "These are my sons, whom God hath given me in this place." And he said, "Bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them." Isn't that a great heart? Who are these little ones? Again, he can't see. He's just looking for positive identification. Joseph says, "They're my boys, Dad. They're the very ones you speak of. Well, bring them here, bring them close, because Grandpa wants to bless these boys." Wants to leave having pronounced a blessing. Very important to Jewish people, by the way, is the idea of this blessing. It says in verse 10, "Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he could not see. And he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God hath showed me also thy seed." Isn't that precious? I didn't think I'd ever see you again. And God has been so good, he's allowed me to see you and kids that came from you. Doesn't God bless exceedingly abundantly above what we could ask? Certainly the case here. And it says, Joseph brought them out from between his knees. You get the picture of just a couple of toddlers kind of hanging behind Dad. And he brings them out from behind him to stand there at Grandpa's bedside. And he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim at his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. Now, Joseph did that deliberately, okay? He wanted Manasseh close to the right hand of Jacob because, him being the firstborn, the right hand would always be placed on the firstborn to receive the largest portion, right? The greatest blessing. And, you know, as sons would go down the line, the left hand was placed on the secondary son. So Joseph sets this thing up, knowing Dad's blind, deliberately so that the right hand would fall on the oldest boy. Which is interesting, because we're told here, in verse 14, Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, knowingly. He wasn't confused, for Manasseh was the firstborn. Can you picture it? Even though he's blind, he sees the younger, he sees the older, at least acknowledges where they are. And Jacob says, and crosses his hands. Now, this is irritating to Dad. He's assuming, "Oh, Dad, you're losing it. Dad, please." And it tells us in the scriptures that Jacob knows exactly what he's doing. There's some implications there. First of all, guys, he's being led by the Spirit of God. Okay, God is, in this case, choosing the younger before the older, which, by the way, is God's MO. He always chooses the less. He does. The not many mighty, not many noble, right? But God chooses the weak and the foolish. God always chooses the less to confound, to put to silence the naysayers. God is so about revealing himself to this world, he uses people like me and you to show off. Look what I can do with not much if they just let me. It's true. It's true. God typically chooses the less. No exception here. So the protest comes from Dad. Let's read this together. It tells us in verse 15, "And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers, Abraham, Isaac, did walk, the God which fed me all my life long, unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads and let my name be named on them, the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." By the way, this serves to be very prophetic. The largest tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. Manasseh so big it was cut in half, as you know, and became two half-tribes. Ephraim just abounded in number. This serves to be, or proves to be, a very prophetic statement. Verse 17, it says, "When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused. I wonder what that looked like. Knock it off, boy. It made me come out of this bed. He refused and said, I know it, my son. I know. That is, I know what I'm doing. He's using the authority God has given him. I know exactly what I'm doing. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. The way around this, brothers and sisters, is that in that deathbed scenario, Jacob was still communing with God. God was still revealing truth to Jacob. God was still showing Jacob things about the future, his plan. And he was convinced. He knew. By the way, at 147 years, this man had spent most of his days communing, listening, guided. He's made some mistakes. He's familiar with the voice of God at this point. And let me just suggest this. We need to become familiar with the voice of God. But there is not one shortcut to get us there. Time with God is the only way we will become familiar with his voice. That's why I always discourage new believers from making dramatic decisions. Learn to recognize God's voice first before you get married, before you choose a career path, before you relocate. It's so vital that we are familiar with the voice of God for major life decisions especially. At this point, Jacob was, and he says, listen, you listen to me, Joseph. I know what I'm doing. God's going to bless Manasseh, but the younger will be greater. No doubt God had revealed that to him at this point. Fascinating to me. Let's finish this chapter, and we'll finish our time together this morning. It says in verse 20, and he blessed them that day, saying, In thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh, and Israel said unto Joseph, Behold, I die, but God shall be with you, and bring you again unto the land of your fathers. What an emotional exchange that must have been, but how precious. Joseph, it's my time to leave you. You're on your own, buddy. You're no longer going to have a dad to advise, to instruct, to rebuke, to set you right. But the good news is, I go, but God will be with you. What a good dad, huh? If father's in the room, if we can just do that, if we can just convince our sons to know God and that God is with them, when we depart, what have our kids lost, right? Not a thing. As long as we can impart to them a valid relationship with God, we've successfully done our job as dads. That's Jacob's heart here for sure. God shall be with you and bring you again unto the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. That's a very interesting statement, by the way. There is not one biblical narrative that tells us what in the world Jacob is saying there. But there's lots of books on it. But we don't know what he's talking about, but we believe it's true. But there it is, reminding his son of an exploit that isn't recorded, to my knowledge, at all. But there it is. I don't think it was Alzheimer's either. I think it was legitimate. That's as far as we can get this morning. A lot to think about, pray about. I pray that we do. I pray that we take some of these things before the Lord, and I trust that he'll speak to us further in all of them. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for the day. It is encouraging, Lord, to have sun and wind and all the mud drying up around us. It's encouraging, Lord, to see a change of seasons. But Lord, before we just get excited and enter a new season, we want to take time and thank you for sustaining us through another winter. You've certainly been faithful. Most of us have gained weight, so you've been that good. Grateful for everything that you do. I pray your blessing on today, Lord, as we sit indeed with our family and our friends and our loved ones. Lord, I just pray that your presence would be so obvious at our table. And Lord, may we absolutely rejoice and give thanks for what you've done for us. How good you've been to us, Lord. You know, may we be different than our culture. May we be people of gratitude and people who understand the responsibility that comes with it. And Lord, I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Thanks for coming this morning. Have a great afternoon.